quite nervous about handling such a difficult passage, and this truth is very, very precious and very great. Please speak through me, and let us all listen with open hearts and hear what you have to say to us tonight. Please make your word clear to us and build us up. We pray only in Jesus' name. The video I was hoping to show is from a YouTube series called Convos with My 2-Year-Old. It's pretty funny. So it's basically this guy who takes he takes conversations that he's had with his 2-year-old daughter, but he reenacts them with another man, like a full-grown man. So it's really funny kind of seeing a man wearing a jumpsuit and saying things like, you know, no, you have to sit over there. Now, you know, ask me if you can have my toy. And you should look it up and then imagine that you had watched it right before this. But it's really funny because what would be cute for a 2-year-old is ridiculous or downright creepy for an adult. So here we are at Hebrews 5:11, and the writer basically stopped what he was saying about Jesus as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek to address his readers directly about the way that they've been listening to him. And the guts of his message is, you're acting like 2-year-olds. I'm trying to have a grown-up conversation with you here. You've been Christians for a long time. You should be mature, but you're still demanding playtime and cookies. And this writer doesn't think it's funny at all. So I'd like to take us through this message. Firstly, I want to define what this maturity is that he's talking about. Secondly, examining why he thinks it's so important, why it's such a big deal. And finally, analysing how this maturity is going to come about. Please keep your Bibles open at Hebrews 6. I'm going to be jumping around there a bit. So first, let's determine what this maturity is that the writer expects from his readers. I've got an answer I'd like to suggest, and it's threefold. There's three parts to it. I think the maturity in question is a deepening, fruit-bearing, persevering knowledge of Jesus. I picture it like a huge tree, which is a metaphor borrowed shamelessly from Psalm 1. This tree has roots going down deep into the soil, below the surface, where there is constant sustenance. Likewise, a mature Christian has a deep, thorough knowledge of God and his word, and is always eager and striving to learn more. The tree also produces fruit, or leaves, or, you know, good things appropriate for it, out of the nutrients that it's got from the soil. A mature Christian bears good fruit, that of love, joy, peace, all the fruit of the Spirit, out of the truth that they've learned about God. And because of this deep root system, this healthy, flourishing tree is not blown over by the wind. It doesn't shrivel in a drought. It is steadfast. Likewise, a mature Christian can persevere through temptation and fear and pain, holding firmly to what they know to be true. This tree, if you like, has a deep root, bears good fruit, and stands resolute. Now, let me try and show all three of these things from the passage, where I'm getting them from. In 5 verse 11, the writer wants to tell his readers more about Jesus and Melchizedek, but he's afraid he can't because they've become dull of hearing. Or the NIV says they no longer try to understand. There are all sorts of different translations here, but either way, their immaturity looks like an inability or a resistance to learning new truth about God. In verse 12, he criticizes them for needing milk, clearly corresponding to the elementary truths of God's word or the gospel. So the solid food that he has in mind, by which they will mature, is a deeper knowledge of Jesus. Not just as the one who died for our sins and rose from the dead, but as our priest, as our sacrifice, as our tabernacle, as our king, as the fulfillment and meaning of the whole Bible, and so much more. He's absolutely not encouraging them to seek a new gospel. They definitely must know Jesus as the one who died for their sins and rose again. The message here is not milk bad, steak good, but that there's a natural deepening of relationship and knowledge. It's the natural thing, as solid food is the natural development from milk. Every healthy adult lives on more than milk. Every healthy relationship involves learning more about another person, and a relationship with Jesus is no exception. This metaphor, I think, also implies a deepening of responsibility. So just as we move from breast milk, which is prepared and formulated for us, onto food that we chew and digest for ourselves, so as we mature in Christ, we take responsibility to feed ourselves regularly from God's word with a varied and nourishing diet. Secondly, this maturity obviously involves righteousness. The knowledge in question is no dry academic thing. It fuels faith and love. The infant in 5 verse 13, although he knows the gospel, is not acquainted with the word of righteousness. And 5 verse 14 says that those who are mature have, by constant habit, been trained in righteousness. That is, they have learned with much practice to identify good and evil. They don't need to search their concordance to find out what God says about stealing. Right? They're not suckered by deceptive philosophies like humanism or Gnosticism. The mature Christian is so immersed in God's word and has practiced so many times applying it to different situations and seeing God's faithfulness and wisdom proved that they can readily distinguish good from evil and choose good. We see this aspect also if we jump down to 6 verse 10. Although the writer has some fear for his readers, he is confident that their faith is genuine, not just because of their affirmation of the creed, but because of their love for God, which is shown in help for his people. These are the things that accompany salvation. He has seen this tree bear fruit, and that tells him that however stunted its growth, the roots are digging into something nourishing, and that gives him good hope for the future. Finally, this maturity means perseverance, which we see most clearly in verse 11, I think. You are bearing fruit, he says, and we want you to show this same diligence to the end, to keep bearing fruit so that what you hope for may be fully realized. So you will get that thing that you hope for. You have to be diligent to the end to get it. Make no mistake, those who do not persevere in faith will not reach the kingdom. Jesus warned in Mark 13 that there will be many pains and trials, and the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So this is the third vital aspect of maturity. The healthier the tree, the more readily it can withstand the storm. Let me say again, I think these are three aspects of the one maturity. They're not separate things. They all go together. Listen up to these three elements in Jesus' explanation of the parable of the seeds. This is from Matthew 13. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what is sown. Knowledge that does not bear fruit shows roots that are not going into Jesus, just into pride. And fruit that is not born of a knowledge from God is also, intriguingly, a fruit of pride. Faith, fruit, and perseverance must always go together in the mature believer. It is precisely the trees with deep root and good fruit that will stand resolute. So that's a picture of the maturity that the writer has in mind for his brothers and sisters. Now my next question is, why does he think it's so important? In particular, what's wrong with them just staying as two-year-olds, living on the milk of the gospel? The gospel saves, right? The answer given here seems to me very clear and sobering. If we do not go on to maturity, we will be fruitless, fall away under the curse. In 6 verses 1 to 3, the writer urges his readers to go on to maturity, not just reciting the foundational articles of their faith and retelling their testimony. Then he begins verse 4, although some translations leave it out, with the word for, F-O-R. So what comes next is a reason. Let us go on to maturity because this, because if you have been enlightened and tasted of the Spirit and the gospel and our coming hope, and you fall away, it will be impossible to restore you to repentance. What's the connection here? Let us grow up because if you fall away, you won't come back. As far as the writer is concerned, there is no middle ground. There is no option to live in Neverland and remain a child. And we will never in this life reach a good enough level or a retirement age where we can just switch on cruise control and wait out the rest of our years and not worry about it. Every day, we are either growing in knowledge and fruit and steadfastness, or we are weakening and deadening our souls and hardening our hearts, edging closer to that dreadful day when we turn our back on Christ. This is gradual. It works out in different ways for different people. There is opportunity to consider our trajectory and to change it. There are warnings and pleadings preached by the Spirit, and there is forgiveness abounding to all who will flee to Jesus. But if we neglect the word and the daily practice of holiness, there will come a point of no return. As the devil Screwtape wrote to his nephew Wormwood, who was eager to tempt men to great dramatic sins like murder, "Do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And if that falling away happens, it will be worse than ever. To taste of Jesus and then to turn away is, in 6 verse 4, to side with the soldiers and line up to spit on him, to volunteer to crucify him again. How much more culpable you who have tasted the goodness of Jesus and spat it out? How hardened will your heart be? What could ever convince you to come back again? I read a man's testimony of being raised in the religious culture of the deep south of the US. He said he spent 2 decades of his life passionately pursuing the ideals of Christianity. At about age 35, he changed his mind. Now he's an eloquent atheist blogger, and he writes with a particular passion for helping others who are recovering from a Christian upbringing. What will save a man like that? What dishonor to our faithful God to have this man parade around his story of how he tried all that and it wasn't good enough. What strengthening of unbelief to his readers, knowing that he tasted long and deep of Christianity and found it sour and unsatisfying. Out of my own heartbreak and fear, I have to interrupt myself here and say, this is not to remove hope or to undermine faith. God forbid that this passage should sabotage the gospel. Jesus himself spoke of another situation that cut people off impossibly from God. He said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." We must give due weight to the warning of Hebrews 6. Christian, fear for your life as you ponder the thought of drifting from Jesus and losing this oh so precious salvation. Feel the magnitude of the miracle required to turn you back. But if you have drifted and repented, the arms of God are wide open to you. And if one dear to you has wandered from the faith, do not despair and do not give up praying. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. 6 verses 7 and 8 say much the same thing, but in languages of fields and fruit. If we're not going on to maturity, we will not bear fruit. Verse 7. Land drinks in the rain, often falling on it. So there's a person who's been enlightened, tasted the goodness of the word of God, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. We're saved to bear fruit. If we bear fruit, we are useful to God. And land that produces a useful crop is blessed. If we bear much fruit of abundant faith and love, that is useful. Not because God needed it. He doesn't need anything from us. But because it demonstrates and magnifies the transforming power of his grace and his sufficiency. If we are saved hanging on a cross moments before death and we never have any chance to bear fruit, that is also useful to God. Because we show the extent and freedom of his grace and that no fruit was ever the grounds for the earning of it. But if we claim his name and live as the world does, never interested to learn more about him, never caring enough to make a difference in our lives, showing with our words and our actions that other things are just as valuable to us, what use are we? And what else would God do with a fruitless and useless field but burn it? Finally, in 6 verses 11 and 12, we see this emphasized once more. We want you to show this diligence to the end, to realize your hope, not to become lazy and miss out on inheriting the promise. If we're not going on to maturity, we are becoming lazy. Or, as the same word was translated in 5 verse 11, dull of hearing. The promise is inherited through faith and patience, the same way Abraham and Moses and David inherited. It is not earned, but inherited only by those who are diligent to the end. If you turn from God tomorrow, no youth group conversion story and no decades of past church attendance will avail you on the judgment day. We must go on to maturity. For if we do not, we will surely fall away and be cursed. Now for my final question. How does this maturity come about? How can we attain it? What can we do? And here is my answer from the passage. God brings us to maturity by anchoring our eyes and hearts on the promises of our faithful high priest, Jesus. How does this maturity happen? Well, first, we have to notice quite carefully that it is God's work in us. By his will, in his time. If he does not bring us on to maturity, we'll perish. But that work is through our decisions and affections. Just like a child doesn't control the process of their maturity and growing up, but they can still choose to seek it or to reject it. In particular, in this passage, God gives us warnings and promises to enable us to make the right decisions and thus become mature. The warnings we've heard, there is only death that way. But we don't just have cursing to fear. We have promises to trust. So he gives the example of God's promise to Abraham in 6 verse 13, apparently referring specifically to the promised birth of Isaac here. See, it seemed impossible, but Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He saw the fulfillment of that promise only after waiting patiently and trusting.
God could have just made Sarah fall pregnant right away. But instead, he gave Abraham a promise and he made him wait 25 years to see it fulfilled. And that was to demonstrate his faithfulness. That was so that both Abraham and we can look back and say, God said he would do that. And he did. The Bible is bursting with God's promises to his people. Let me take you on a brief highlights reel, just of a few that we've seen so far in Hebrews. So in Hebrews 2:11, Jesus promises to call us and treat us as brothers and sisters. In 2 verse 18, he promises to empathize with us and help us when we are tempted. In 4 verses 9 and 10, God promises us a Sabbath rest from all our labors. In 4 verse 16, God promises to give us grace and mercy in our time of need when we ask him. And in 5 verse 9, Jesus promises to provide eternal salvation for those who obey him. And there are many, many more promises of blessing, help, care, peace, encouragement, joy, and freedom throughout the Bible. Many of them are not phrased as promises. But when God says something, it always carries the force of a promise. You see, that's the point of verses 16 to 18 here. People need oaths to affirm their faithfulness. They need to appeal to something greater or more sacred than them to keep them accountable. As in, you know, I swear on the soul of my father, Domingo Montoya. Or even, you know, I swear to God. But God doesn't need that. He can't lie. He gave a promise to Abraham just by saying that a thing would happen. You will have a son. When he wanted to make it more adamant, like stronger, what could he say? There was no one greater to swear by. So he swore by himself. And that was, according to verse 17, to make his faithfulness clear to the heirs of what was promised. That was for us. That was for our benefit. That was so that we could have supreme, unshakable confidence, great encouragement, a firm and secure anchor for our soul, knowing that our God cannot lie. His every word is a promise, and his every promise is an oath. What God says, he will do. This is how God takes us on to maturity, by fixing our eyes on his promises and on his faithfulness to fulfill those promises. As we sink our roots into these promises, we find all the nourishment we need to bear fruit, and all the stability we need to persevere. One of the sweetest truths in the Bible to me is that God bears fruit in us by giving us promises, not rules. Let me give you just one beautiful example. Skip ahead with me to Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because what? Because there's a rule against it? Because the love of money is sin? No! Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That promise, if we really believe it, frees us from the love of money. Why would we trust or delight in money when God is always with us to provide for us? The promise frees us with joy and peace and confidence. It gives us a bright, sharp sword of truth to fight against materialism, anxiety, pride, dishonesty, and any number of sins that we will find by loving money. God deepens our roots by opening our eyes to these promises and making them sweet to our eyes and our ears and our hearts. Let us not neglect our daily Bible reading. Let us feed on these promises every day, by yourself, with your family, with your friends. Meditate on them, memorize them, remind each other of them, wield them when the devil comes against you, Write them on the back of your hand. Set them as your desktop picture. Taste them. God works perseverance in us by promising us so much better than what the world offers. He offers us the faithful, persevering, death-defying delight of knowing our High Priest, Jesus. Jesus is the source and the proof of all God's promises. They're all about Him. Jesus has gone behind the temple curtain into the Holy of Holies, as described in Hebrews 9. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And He is called in verse 20, our forerunner. If He is gone, He will come back and take us to be with Him. That is where the anchor is. And like all anchors, when it is working, it is out of sight. So we are called to trust and patience. But how many promises we have to hope and delight in. How much evidence of God's power to fulfill them. He said He would crush the serpent. That He would do away with sin. That He would come to live with us. And He did. And He will. I'd like to finish by telling you a story. It's from The Princess and the Goblin by George MacDonald. In the story, the young Princess Irene lives in a great secure castle. And one day she wanders up a staircase into a high tower, where she meets her great-great-grandmother, a mysterious, beautiful, very wise old woman who cares for her and comforts her. Irene's grandmother spins for her a tiny ball of spiderweb thread, which is almost invisible, but also unbreakable. And when it's finished, she attaches the end of the thread to a little ring on Irene's finger, and she leaves the ball of thread in her cabinet, in her own room. She tells Irene that whenever she's in danger, she can follow that thread all the way to her, although, she warns, it may seem a very, very, very roundabout way indeed. Sometime later, Irene wakes from her sleep and she's afraid, so she starts to follow the thread. But it doesn't lead her the way she expects. Rather than going upstairs, to where she knows her grandmother lives, it leads her out of the castle, up into the mountains, down a tunnel, against the flow of a river, through passages so narrow that she can't turn around, deep in the heart of the mountain, which she knows is infested with goblins. And finally, the thread vanishes into a pile of rocks that block the way. So she tries to follow the thread back the way she came, but as soon as she tries, it disappears from her fingers. Forwards, she can feel the thread going into that heap of rocks, but backwards, it goes nowhere. And for one terrible moment, she feels that her grandmother has forsaken her, has led her to where she cannot follow. She throws herself down and weeps. But she knows where the thread goes. She saw the ball go into the cabinet in her grandmother's room. So she starts moving rocks. It's hard work, bloodies her fingers and makes her back ache. And when she finally clears that pile of rocks, she finds a little room where her friend Curdy has been imprisoned by the goblins. She had no idea he was even missing, and he had no way of escaping, but she's arrived exactly where she needs to be. He assumes that the adventure is over and that they'll be going back the way she came, but she insists that they must follow the thread wherever it goes. Even though Curdy thinks her a fool and mocks her, she does so. The thread takes them deeper into the mountain. Right into the bedroom of the king and queen goblin, who wake and give chase. But even as they flee, following the thread in pitch darkness, Irene comments, "We shall be safe. My grandmother is taking care of us." And indeed, they finally emerge in a river in the king's courtyard, where the thread takes them straight upstairs into the loving arms of Irene's grandmother. Friends, we know the way to the place where Jesus has gone, the way of maturity, growing in knowledge and in love. It's not always the way we expect.
Sometimes it requires of us what seems impossible. Sometimes we will feel that our way has ended and we are abandoned. There is no going back. If you let go of the thread for something else that looks better, you won't find it again. But God, who cannot lie, has promised this anchor is firm and secure, and it goes behind the curtain in the footsteps of Jesus. He will never leave us and never lead us where we cannot follow. Every promise and joy and grace awaits those who persevere. Lord God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he stands as our high priest. Thank you for his faithfulness to you and to us. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your grace showered on us every day. Please fix our eyes on Jesus. Please draw us on to maturity. Give us a deeper knowledge of you, a greater love for you, that we may stand firm to the end and inherit this great salvation. We pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
Any questions or comments for Tim?